All right, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Once again, the Apostle Paul established this church in Thessalonica, and he was only there for 3 weeks before he got run out of town. In that short time that he was in Thessalonica, the gospel of Jesus Christ took hold. It took root in the people's hearts there in that city. It was a city of about 200,000 people in present-day Greece. We saw in chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit of God took the living Word of God and brought people out of spiritual bondage and brought spiritual life into them. They were saved. In fact, Paul makes this awesome statement as part of the evidence of their genuine faith in Christ. Look at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 once again before we start. It says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So that's true repentance. You turn from idols, you turn to God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We talked about that. You know, we're not destined for wrath, as we'll see in chapter 5, verse 9, but to obtain salvation. The great tribulation, the wrath of God, is for those who have rejected Christ, but will be caught up into his presence before the tribulation begins. As we come into chapter 2, Paul senses the need to defend his personal character and his ministry and his conduct to the Thessalonians. And the main reason for this is because there were many enemies who were constantly trying to tear Paul down. He was trying to tear apart his ministry. Paul didn't really care about what people thought of him. You know, we shouldn't really care what people think about us, but Paul also knew that if people believed the lies of Paul's enemies, then they might not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ that he was proclaiming. So our lives need to be in order, need to be lined up, need to be walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, so people see more of Jesus and less of us, and then they're willing to receive the gospel. If we come in there and being like the world and acting all crazy and, swearing, cussing, doing all this stuff the world does, then the world's going to say, "I don't need Jesus. I'm just like you now." Right. And so we need to live different lives. And so that is the main reason he felt compelled to defend his own character and conduct in this section of Scripture, because Paul's enemies would say things like, "Well, Paul's in the ministry for money. You know, Paul's in the ministry because he wants people to notice him. And he doesn't care about God. He just cares about himself. Paul's a dictator. Paul wants to, lift himself up and, his motives aren't pure." That's basically what they were saying about Paul. And Paul's enemies were ruthless. They were jealous. They were envious. They were totally deceived by Satan. They were being used by Satan. And they didn't even realize they were being used by Satan. And so Paul recounts to the Thessalonians how he came to them, what his true motives were. Once again, his main objective is to defend the truth and the integrity of the gospel and not himself, because Paul knew that one of Satan's tactics is to try to get people's eyes off of Jesus and get people's eyes onto everybody else. They try to get their eyes onto the person delivering the message. You know, different guys in Calvary Chapel, they get popular, they get, big names, they get lifted up, and pretty soon it becomes about them instead of Jesus. And they're constantly, battling that, saying, "No, keep your eyes on the Lord." Pastor Chuck was great at this. He had 1,500 churches he oversaw. And yet it was always about Jesus. He never pointed people to himself. And so we got to keep the focus on the Lord and not on the people, not on the personalities that are delivering the message. Paul starts off chapter 2 by reminding the Thessalonians how he arrived in their city. So verse 1 says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much affliction." Paul reminds them that when he and his traveling companions, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, leave Philippi and come to Thessalonica, Paul and Silas are still bearing the fresh wounds that they were given as they were brutally beaten in Philippi. Remember, they cast the demon out of this slave girl, and they take Paul and Silas, they beat them up, they throw them in jail. But at midnight, as they're praising the Lord, God sends this miraculous earthquake that shakes the jail doors open. The chains fall off of Paul and Silas. God did an amazing thing there. And so they come to Philippi, and he's still bearing the wounds, the marks, because he was beaten with rods, it says, 39 times. And so even that was not going to stop Paul from speaking boldly about Jesus Christ. Paul knew the real reason he was being unjustly attacked was because of the gospel of Christ, because the gospel was saving souls. The gospel was setting captives free. The gospel was setting people free from the snare of the devil, and Satan didn't like it one bit. That's why Satan will stir up people to come against you, to try to stop you, to try to bring, obstacles in front of you. And Paul will talk about that in a moment. But Paul was not going to be intimidated by the enemy. He knew Jesus had commissioned him, to take the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. He knew that he was going to suffer many things, many hardships. Jesus even told him when Paul got saved, "Paul, you are going to suffer at the hands of your fellow Jews, at the hands of the Gentiles, but I'll be with you. I will deliver you." And so he was told up front, "You are going to suffer for my name's sake." So Paul kept going from one city to another, proclaiming the good news of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, wherever he went. And so nobody could stop him. Nobody could slow him down. He was faithful to the Lord. At the same time, Paul knew he was weak in and of himself. He was frail. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians 12, pleading with the Lord three times, "Please heal me. Take this thorn in the flesh away." And God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, Paul, then you will be strong." And so Paul understood this. That's why he wrote in Philippians 4:13, this verse says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Because we're weak. We don't have, power in and of ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the power to do what God has called us to do. Like Paul, when we're trusting in Jesus and walking in the power of the Spirit, proclaiming the truth of God's word, we don't have to feel intimidated. We don't have to be embarrassed. We can tell others the truth of God's grace. We can tell them about the love of Christ. We can tell them about the power of the Holy Spirit to set them free and forgive them of all their sins. The same Holy Spirit who empowered Paul is the same Holy Spirit who empowers us. He's no different. Jesus says is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So is the Holy Spirit. So is the Father. They do not change. God is immutable. So Paul says, "We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Now look at verse 3. "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." So here Paul has to defend the purity of his message. And he's having to defend the purity of his motives. The reason Paul says this is because Thessalonica sat on a famous roadway known as the Ignatian Way. The Ignatian Way was a crossroads in that region where Romans came through, Egyptians would go through, the Greeks were there. This is where the Greeks would set up their idols and worship these pagan gods. This is where the Romans, who worshiped, their leaders and their heroes, they would worship them and set up idols to them as well. The Egyptians would bring in their idols and they would worship there in this same region also. That was a melting pot for all these world pagan religions, and people from all over the Roman Empire peddled their religious ideas. And so they would get people to support them. They would have their type of own missionaries that they would send out. They'd use temple prostitutes and other things to try to keep their so-called ministry going. So Paul is in the midst of all this nonsense, but he knew the gospel is the power of God and salvation. Well, look at verse 4. "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel..." Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. So very important. This is a wonderful way to look at the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord has entrusted this gospel to you, just like the gospel was entrusted to the Apostle Paul. Paul was a faithful steward over what was entrusted to him, and he took care of that treasure. It's like a precious treasure to him, the gospel. And yet it's a treasure he didn't hoard up for himself. He didn't bury it in the ground. He had to take that treasure and give it out to as many people who were willing to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, it says in verse 5, "But for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Oh, I wish televised evangelists, TV evangelists would read these verses. It's so sad. They make demands as apostles and so-called prophets of God. They say, "You need to give me, you know, your money, and God will give you back whatever percent they want to lay on you." And it's amazing that people will fall for this. Paul says, "No, we're not here. We don't have a cloak for covetousness. God is our witness. We're not seeking glory from men. We're not putting ourselves up on a pedestal and say, 'Look at me and how great I am, and you better listen to everything I say because I'm God's man of hour and I've got the power.'" Not at all. He did not make demands on them, even though Paul was an apostle. He was a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ. So he was not seeking glory or fame or fortune. He never saw ministry as an easy way to make money, as so many in this world do. They think this is what it's all about, to make money. You know, Mark and Renee just got back from Africa, and one of the biggest things they have to deal with are all these Word of Faith teachers that go to Africa, make all these empty promises to the African people that are living in huts, living in, you know, dirt floors, saying, you know, God wants you rich, He wants you healthy, He wants you wealthy, and if you're not, it's your lack of faith. And that's garbage. Paul went through horrible things. Paul went through beatings and stonings, and he was shipwrecked, and he went to jail numerous times because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was all about lifting up the name of Jesus. Paul did say this, 1 Corinthians 9, look at these verses starting in verse 14. He says, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." So nothing wrong with that. But he says, "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity it is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will I have been entrusted with a stewardship, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." And so Paul made sure that everything he did in the name of Jesus clearly represented Jesus to other people. So look at verse 7. Paul says, again, he's defending his ministry to the Thessalonians because people were going behind Paul in Thessalonica, telling them wicked, evil, lying things about Paul. So Paul says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." You know, you have to be pretty confident in your manhood to talk like that. "So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." This is a beautiful insight into why the Apostle Paul was so effective. Once again, he was not seeking the glory from men. He did not spend his life trying, you know, to earn acceptance of other people, because Paul knew deep down, "I am accepted in Christ." Remember, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, "I've been accepted in the beloved." You're accepted because you are in Christ. If you're in Christ, if you're born again, then you are accepted. And you can't add to your salvation. You can't take away from it. You just accept the fact that you are accepted by the Lord. So that freed Paul up to just let others know the goodness of God, the grace of God. It just freed Paul up to just let Jesus work in Paul's life and then work through Paul's life. And that's why he was so effective, because he's not trying to win people over. He's like, here I am, Lord, use me. And God did. And then he just used and blessed whatever Jesus put into him. He just let it out. That meant that he could be with the Thessalonians. He could minister to them, as it says here, gently, like a nursing mother with her child. Again, affectionately longing for them. Well pleased, he says, to impart to them not only the gospel, but he says his very life. Not only did Jesus save Paul, but he changed Paul. When you look at Paul's life before he was saved on the road to Damascus, he was like a terrorist. He was no different than these guys over in Gaza Strip today. Hezbollah, Hamas, Paul was no different. Don't think he was any different. Saul of Tarsus, he had official papers in hand. That's why he was going to Damascus to arrest those wayward Jews who were following Jesus. He was going to bring them back. He had some put into prison. He'll tell Timothy later on, I had some put to death. Yeah, that's like a terrorist, what Paul was doing before he got saved. And then when Jesus saved him, he radically changed him. He gave him a new heart. He gave him a new life. He gave him a new purpose. And that's how he could be from going like a terrorist to now being gentle and loving like a nursing mother. Most of us in here are living proof that Jesus still changes lives. He still heals broken hearts. He still sets captives free. He gives us a whole new perspective on life, because that's the power of the Lord when you allow Jesus to have access into your very heart. He will begin that work of changing you from the inside out. Verse 9 says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Again, there's a lot of people that think all a church wants is your money. That might be true for some churches out there. That might be true for some ministries, but it certainly could not be said of the Apostle Paul. He and his companions, they worked. He says they labored, they toiled. He was a tent maker. Anywhere he went, he'd set up his shop as a tent maker. That's how he earned his living. He didn't ask people for money. He would not want to be accused of being in the ministry for money. You know, we try to take the high road when it comes to this as well. One of the first things people notice, and I've heard this from a lot of people this last year, we've had a lot of new people at church, and they're like, so how do you give? That's an interesting question for a pastor to get. So how do I give to this church? You know, where do you give? I mean, we keep it low key, and it's on purpose. I did that by design. God put it on my heart when we started 31 years ago, because 36 years ago when we moved here, we visited different churches, and it was so sad because 15, 20 minutes out of every sermon and every church we went to, it was all about giving, all about tithing. You got to dig deep. You know, God needs your money, or we're going to go out of business. Well, if you're going to go out of business, it's not God's church. God doesn't need your money. God wants your heart. And so when we started, it was very, very clear to me. God put it on my heart. We're not going to do that. We're going to keep it low key. We never even took an offering for like the first year and a half when we started. When we did, we needed to keep it very quiet. And the simple reason is I've always wanted people to come to Calvary Chapel to hear the good news about Jesus Christ, to be taught the Word of God so that you have these truths from God's Word, so you know how to apply the truth of God's Word to your life, so you learn how to walk with the Lord. You learn how to depend on the Holy Spirit, not on me, not on the church, but you depend on Jesus. And you realize the power is in the Holy Spirit. The love comes from Christ. God's grace is sufficient. And so that's the reason I would rather teach God's word verse by verse for 45 or 50 minutes rather than spending 15 or 20 minutes talking about digging deeper into your pockets. I mean, it's just ridiculous. Anyway, get off that tangent. Verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So after Paul compared himself to his loving, gentle, nursing mother, now he compares himself to a father. He's saying, I'm like a dad who exhorts his children to live holy lives, a dad who exhorts his children to serve the Lord. And he's exhorting them and teaching them the benefits of living an obedient life to Jesus. As a dad, you want to be consoling your child when they get hurt. You don't kick them when they're down. You come alongside of them and lift them up. As earthly fathers to our children, we have the responsibility of being good, godly examples to them. And I took this very seriously. When our daughters were little, you know, when they were, well, now they're, our oldest is 40 for crying out loud. That's crazy to think of that. Bethany's 37 and a half or whatever it is. I mean, it's nuts. But when they were little, but going back to that, you know, I took that very seriously because hypocrisy has no place in a Christian home. I grew up in a home where my parents were just pagan heathen dogs, and they would tell you, don't do this, and they were doing it. Jeff, you need to do that, and they wouldn't do it. I mean, it was just hypocrisy. They weren't saved. You know, my mom got saved later after my dad passed away, but be that as it may, they were not following Jesus. And for those of us who are following Christ, how glorious it is when Jesus sets us free from all that junk of the world, and is glorious when Jesus breaks that so-called generational curse that so many people are under. That generational curse is simply you're passing sins down to the next generation. Well, it's broken in Christ. You're a new creation in Christ. You don't have to keep that pattern going. Just because my dad was an alcoholic didn't mean I was going to be. I was headed that way, but Jesus broke that curse. And he can break those things when we surrender our lives to him. Again, Jesus makes all the difference in the world. He takes away our messed up hearts and he gives us a brand new heart. Now look at verse 13. This is one of the key verses in this chapter. He says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Some people will say, well, the Bible contains the word of God, but that's not right. The Bible doesn't simply contain the word of God. The Bible is the word of God. You know, there's some people that'll say the Bible contains the word of God, but it also contains words of men. That's not true at all. Because who's going to decide what are the scriptures that God has given us and what are man's ideas in here? No, all scripture is God's word. This is God's word from Genesis to Revelation, period. This is the living word of God. We'll look at some verses here in a moment. The Mormons will teach, and if you've ever had them at your house, like I have numerous times, and one of the things they'll tell you is, we believe the Bible is the word of God insofar as it is translated correctly. And then you ask them, well, show me a verse that's not translated correctly, and then they'll start spinning things around. But that's the problem. When you start thinking, well, there's errors in here, or God didn't really say what he meant, that's when you end up in a lot of problems. This is God's word, the entire Bible. This is not man's word. God used man to write these things down, but it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Look at some verses here. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching what is right, for reproof, that's teaching what is not right, for correction, teaching how to get right, for instruction in righteousness, basically teaching us how to stay right, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Apostle Peter believed the same thing, that this is God's word. This is what Peter writes, 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Jesus confirms that truth as well. Matthew 24, verse 35. Jesus is very clear where he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. His word will endure forever. This is God's word. Make no mistake about it. Genesis through Revelation, period, is the word of God. I have tremendous confidence that if I teach verse by verse through God's word, the Holy Spirit will continue to use God's word to speak to our hearts, to minister to our needs. The Holy Spirit will continue to give us comfort from the word. He'll continue to bring conviction into our lives through the word of God. He will continue to reveal the goodness of God's grace to our souls. He'll continue to strengthen our faith, renew our minds. He will continue to strengthen our trust in Jesus. He will arm us so that we can fight against the schemes of the enemy. This is what God's word does. He'll continually remind us that Jesus Christ is not only coming back for us in the future, and he's going to take us home to be with him in glory, but Jesus is here right now with us. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you always to the end of this age. And so Paul is commending the Thessalonians. He's thankful to God because these Thessalonians, it says, welcome the truth of the word of God into their lives. And as a result, it says the word of God was effectively working in them. And that is truly one of the greatest blessings of teaching God's word to God's people. I get to see the Holy Spirit transform lives through the word of God. It's not me. I can't change anybody. I can't even change a baby's diaper anymore. I don't want to, but I can't change you. But the Holy Spirit of God takes the word of God and he transforms the people of God. Two of my favorite verses that are not on the screen, but you can write them down. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The very next thing it says is that you will sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. You'll be praising God and thanking God for all the things he's doing in your life. You go to Colossians 3:16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And what follows? The exact same thing. You'll be making melody in your heart to the Lord. You'll be praising and thanking the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God together that brings true, lasting change. There's those that will say, oh, all you need is the Holy Spirit, and they take away the Word of God. You know what? You'll be bouncing off the wall, swinging from chandeliers. You'll be barking like dogs and crowing like roosters. That's not of the Lord. But if it's just the Word of God without the Holy Spirit, then guess what you have is dead orthodoxy. It becomes dry and it becomes stale because you need the Holy Spirit of God to bring the word to life within us. That is something that no other book can do because only the Bible has God's stamp of approval upon it. And this has been demonstrated time and time again through archaeology, through history, through everything. It points back prophetically. It points to the truth of God's word. In fact, no other religious book comes close to the truth, the power, the validity of the Bible. They can't. Those other religious books are just writings of men, and that's why there's no prophecies in those books that have ever come true. Joseph Smith gave about 125 prophecies. One of them possibly came true. But if you look at that prophecy that the Mormons claim, see, this one came true, that breaks down because it didn't happen the way that he said it was. But there's 124 prophecies he gave that never came true. There were lies. It's just amazing. Only God's word is truth. This is why the Bible can make this claim, Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the word pierces, notice, even to the division of the soul and spirit. The word soul here is psuche in the Greek, and that's where you get the word for psychology, your study of the mind. God's word can make that division between what's going on in your mind and the spirit, which is pneuma, which is where you get wind air, you hear pneumatic tools, air tools. It comes from pneuma. That's the spirit. So it's the spirit. That's the real you, by the way, is your spirit. You are dead in your sins. You are dead to God until the Holy Spirit came in you and Jesus caused you to be born again. That's when your spirit came to life. That's when now you can have a relationship with the creator of the universe. People that don't have Jesus, who are not born again, they cannot get into that spiritual relationship with God until they're saved. And so the Spirit of God uses the Word of God, and it'll make that division even between your soul, your mind, and your spirit. There's nobody in this world that can speak to your spirit. People try to substitute things for the spirit, but that's the real you. Because this body, when it goes into the ground, your spirit is what goes into the presence of the Lord. And then you'll receive a resurrection body at the rapture. But in the meantime, the real you, the real me that's been brought to life by the Spirit is the Spirit in us, our spirit. We're a triune being. And he'll talk about this later on in 1 Thessalonians. He'll say he wants you sanctified, your whole body, soul, and spirit set apart for the things of the Lord. It's our spirit that is at war against our flesh. Therefore, we can only have victory over our sinful flesh as we get stronger in the spirit. As we're spiritually strong, our faith and trust in Jesus grows. That this is why we need to continue to feed on God's word. This is our spiritual food. This is why the word of God is so important to us. As we spend time in the Word, and you might not understand everything as you go through it, but just over time, the Holy Spirit will continually feed your spirit the truth of God's Word. Romans 10:17, it says, "So then, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God." I want my faith to be strong. Well, get in the Word. That's where your faith will grow. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the Word of God. The Israelites in the wilderness, we want to see something, then we'll believe. You mean manna from heaven every day wasn't enough? You mean water from a rock wasn't enough? You mean their sandals never wore out in 40 years? That wasn't enough? You mean a cloud by day, you know, a pillar of fire by night? That wasn't enough? And they couldn't enter into the promised land because of their unbelief, it says. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So how do we know when God's word is effectively working in us, as verse 13 says? Well, we'll receive it, we'll welcome it, and we will know this is God's word of truth. We will allow God's word to teach us and guide us and counsel us because we know this is God's word to us. We will begin to heed the warnings that the Bible has for us. We'll begin to experience the power that we see in the Word of God as we yield to the Lord. And we'll be set free. We'll be nourished by the Word of God. Look at these verses. I encourage you to write these down. Jeff Christensen did a great study on this last summer, I think it was. Psalm 19. This kind of encapsulates, summarizes the power, the authority, what God's word, why it effectively works in us. Starting in verse 7, Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect." So when you see the law, then he'll say the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, this all refers to the word of God. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." So God's word, that's where salvation is found. The gospel, the power of God unto salvation. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." You want wisdom? Be in the Word of God. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." You're feeling bummed out, discouraged, depressed by what's going on in the world around you because this world stinks right now? Get in the Word of God. He'll enlighten you. He'll rejoice your, cause your heart to rejoice. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So you'll find what you're looking for in God's word. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." You want to know how to be true and right? Then be in the word. "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them," by the word of God, "your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. That's what you find in the Word of God. He will supply whatever you need as you spend time. Too many Americans, especially, when I go to India, they eat this up. I went through 1 Thessalonians in 2 days with this tribe in India. Well, two different tribes, the former Muslims and the Karbis. And they were just like eating this up. And they could relate to so much of this because so many of them were getting beaten up, as we'll see here later on. Just like the Thessalonians got beat up for their faith. And they realized, wow, I need God's word. And this is where they found their hope, their strength, their encouragement. So many of us here in America, we want it now. We want it our way. We want Burger King God. You know, we want McDonald's God. In-N-Out, come on. I like In-N-Out. I hope we get an In-N-Out. Talking about In-N-Out burgers. But that's not the kind of relationship God wants. He doesn't want just in and out. He wants us to spend time, slow down, be in the Word. So how did Paul know that God's Word was effectively working in the lives of these Thessalonians? Well, he goes on to say, look at verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. So these were Jews who got saved. They're living in Israel still, in Judea. And this church in Thessalonica, he says, you're becoming imitators of the churches of God there. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. In other words, Paul received news that they were standing firm in the faith, even though they were coming under tremendous persecution by other people in Thessalonica. They were being beaten, they were being tortured, they were being, you know, split apart because of their faith in Christ. Now for Paul, this was good evidence that the truth of God's word, the seed of the word of God had fallen on good soil, had taken root within their lives. Remember when Jesus talks about the seed that falls on the shallow soil, it springs up very quickly. Yay, this is great, joy. And then it says the sun comes out and that plant quickly withers and dies because, he says, there's no root. It's just an emotional experience. He wants the roots to go deep. And this is how he knows. Their roots are going deep in the things of God because they're able to hang in there even though they're being persecuted. If you don't believe God's word is true, if you don't believe God loves you, if you don't believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried in the tomb, rose again on the third day, if you don't believe that he wants to forgive you and save you and take you to heaven when you die, if you don't believe in heaven or hell, then the question is, why would you suffer for something you don't believe in? Why would you go through that? If you think this is just a fairy tale, Jesus isn't real, then you would say the first time somebody came out after you with a knife saying, deny Jesus or die. Okay, I give up. I'm not going to talk about Jesus anymore. I quit. Why? Because you don't really believe it. That's what Muslims are doing all the time in Sudan right now. You get the northern tribes in Sudan that are all Muslims, and they keep coming into the Christian territories in South Sudan. And I've seen the evidence over and over again. It happens there all the time. It's happening today. They go into these villages. They'll put a knife to the throat of the father in this hut and say, deny Jesus or you're dead. I'm not going to deny Jesus. He loves me. And they die. They burn down the village. It keeps happening over and over again. Far-reaching ministries, I encourage you to look them up. They do a lot of work in Sudan. It's so important to pray for our brothers who are being persecuted, our sisters in Christ who are being beaten down. Paul knew they believed, and because they're enduring hardship, they're going to continue in the faith. Like many Christians over the last 2,000 years, the Thessalonians were persecuted for their faith in Christ, their allegiance to the Word of God. But don't forget, Jesus promised us that persecution is often a part of being a follower of Jesus. We haven't experienced it very much over here at all. You know, we have somebody say, oh, you're a Jesus freak. Oh, no. And we think that's a big deal. Are you kidding me? That's nothing. When they start locking us up, when they start beating us down, that's when it gets real. This is what Jesus says in John 15, starting in verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. So you want to act like the world? You want to do dumb things like the world? You want to get drunk like the world? Sleep around like the world? Then the world's going to love you because you're no different than the world. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Do you have that promise on your refrigerator? Probably not. We just want all the cute little phrases on our refrigerator. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Notice, because they do not know him, the Father who sent me. And Paul experienced that persecution firsthand from his fellow Jews. And it's truly amazing. When you look at Paul's life, at one point, Paul was one of the biggest persecutors against God's people, the followers of Christ. He's one of the biggest persecutors against Christians. But then, after he gets saved, he became one of the most persecuted members of the body of Christ. Now, even though Paul brings some heavy-duty charges against his fellow Jews, because Paul was Jewish, deep down, he loved them. He wanted to see them saved. He wanted to see them set free because he was just like the Jews that are persecuting him. He wasn't putting himself above them because he could experience and he knew exactly where they were coming from. This is why he says this. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 1. This is Paul's heart. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, speaking of all the Jews, is that they may be saved. Even though they were frustrating Paul tremendously, persecuting him severely, he still loved them. And that's why he prayed for them. If people are coming against you, best thing you can do is pray for them. When you start praying for somebody that you know doesn't like you, guess what? Your attitude will change. Because when somebody's coming against me, my first reaction in the flesh is, I'm going to get them back. I don't like what they're saying. I don't like what they're doing. And you look for ways to attack. And then you start praying for them. And then God changes your heart towards that person. And you start having sympathy for them. You start praying that God would save them instead of smoke them, God. That's not what God wants. Verse 17 says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, Paul's heart was with them, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, why does Paul say this to them, that he wanted to come and see them, but he couldn't? Because some of the Thessalonians were wondering, how come Paul only spent 3 weeks with us and he left? And now he's been in Corinth for a year and a half. How come he hasn't come back to see us? Remember, he was only there for 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks before he got run out of town. So Paul is assuring them, if possible, I would return in a minute. If possible, I would be right there. But he says, Satan hindered us. Amazing, because he'll tell us in, I can't remember, it's in Acts 16, I believe, where he says the Holy Spirit prevented us from going up in this one region. Here he says Satan hindered us. You got to have some discernment to know, is this the Lord stopping me or is this the enemy trying to put up obstacles? And that's what the word hindered here means, to put up obstacles. We're not sure what these obstacles Satan put up were, but we can be certain that whenever God is working in our lives, whenever God is using us for his kingdom, Satan and his demons will do all they can to try and stop what God is doing in your life. He'll try to hinder you from going forward with the Lord. But we need to continue to stay on course and keep our eyes on the Lord and not get discouraged, because that's one of the biggest things Satan tries to do when we feel like, man, I'm just spinning my wheels. I need to do this, Lord, but I can't go anywhere. And then we get discouraged, and he tries to discourage us. That's one of his biggest objectives. And Satan wants to discourage us because discouragement can cause us to become stagnant. It can cause us to become, neutralized. We become neutralized in our effectiveness for the kingdom of God when we're discouraged. But here's how this all backfired in Satan's face as he tried to hinder and stop Paul from returning to Thessalonica. You know how this all blew up in Satan's face? Paul wrote this letter. What do you mean? Paul wrote this letter. He wanted to go back and see him, but Satan hindered him. So God's like, write him a letter, Paul. We've got a letter from Paul. This is God's word. If he would have returned back to them and everything's fine, he talks to them, we might not have had this letter. But this is how it blew up in Satan's face, because Satan says, I'm going to stop Paul. I'm going to hinder him from going here. I'm going to try to discourage him. I'm going to throw him in jail. So he's in jail. And there in jail, what does he do? He writes the book of Philippians. He writes the book of Ephesians. He writes 2 Timothy just before he's put to death in jail. He writes Philemon. He writes all these books. He writes half the New Testament because he couldn't go back to some of these places. And so it all blew up in Satan's face. Satan didn't get the last laugh on Paul. We got God's living word as a result of him not becoming discouraged and not giving up. And I'm sure that when Satan saw the amazing impact Paul's letters were having upon God's people, he probably regretted putting all those obstacles up in front of him. He probably would have been better off thinking, I should just let Paul do his own thing, let him have free reign, and he'd be happy, and I won't have these Bible verses written. And that's what Satan blew it. Again, the same is true for you and me. Yes, Satan is real. His demons hate you. They hate your family. Yes, he'll try and steal, kill, and destroy your walk, your witness for Jesus. But never forget 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. If you're born again, this is for you. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you, that's Jesus, is greater than he who is in the world. That's Satan. Greater is he that's in you, Jesus, than he that's in the world. Don't ever forget that. Don't forget this, Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He tells us four times to stand against these things. Stand, he says, I tell you, stand, withstand. Over and over again, we can stand against the lies, the attacks, anything Satan throws at us, because we've got the armor of God on and in place. Don't forget these words of Jesus. We'll look at this in greater detail Sunday morning as we look at the temptation of Christ there in Matthew chapter 4. But when Satan came with his lies, his temptations, Matthew 4:4 says, but he answered, Jesus answered and said to Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's how we will answer every temptation Satan brings. It is written. It is written. A power and authority in the word of God. Never underestimate God's word and the power of the word. Don't be discouraged when Satan tries to hinder you. After all, he only tries to hinder Christians who are making a positive impact on the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of God. He'll only try to hinder you because you're living and, you know, for Christ and shining the light. If you were ineffective, if you were just putting your light under a bushel, under a basket, Satan will leave you alone. Just live like the world, compromise with the world, and Satan will say, good, they're not effective for the kingdom of God. I'll leave them alone. But he'll only come after us when we're living for Christ. Look at verse 19. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. So Paul's reminding them, even though I might be hindered from seeing you in Thessalonica, my hope, my joy, my crown of rejoicing, he says, is knowing we're going to be together in glory forever and ever. That's the bottom line. He goes, I might not see you guys again this side of heaven, but we're going to all meet up. It's going to be an amazing celebration when we get around the throne of God with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's going to be glorious. You know, I often tell, you know, families that move away from here and, you know, and we're crying, we're upset, and I'll just say, you know what? This isn't goodbye. We're going to see each other again. And I'll always throw out that silly little phrase, here, there, or in the air. But it's true. We're going to see each other again, whether it's here, there, or in the air. So be encouraged by this. He talks about here a crown. A crown of rejoicing. Do you know there's five crowns mentioned in the New Testament? Let's go through these very quickly here. Here he mentions a crown of rejoicing. This crown celebrates our victory over Satan, our victory over the persecution that the enemy brings against us, our victory that we have because we've endured the things of this world. So you get a crown of rejoicing. Here's another one. Check this verse out. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Paul says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or exercises self-control in all things. Now they, speaking of worldly athletes, you know, Olympic athletes, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, you know, just a laurel wreath that they would put on the winner. But we for an imperishable crown. This crown celebrates our victory over the corruption of this world. The things of this world are perishable. Are corruptible. We're going to put on incorruption. So it's a crown of, you know, a celebration that we'll have this crown that will last forever. Number three is the crown of righteousness. Look at this verse, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Paul says, finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so that crown is a celebration of our victory over our self-righteousness, over our own, you know, unrighteousness, because it's a crown of righteousness. In other words, Jesus is the one who declared us righteous. And because we look forward to seeing him and we're looking forward to him coming for us, he says, this crown is not for me only, but also for all who have loved his appearing. The fourth crown, it's called the crown of glory. This celebrates the faithfulness that we have in leading and blessing God's flock. That's what 1 Peter 5, 4 says. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. What an amazing crown that will be. The fifth crown, the crown of life. This is celebrates our victory over death. James 1:12 says, blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Remember to the church of Smyrna, that church was that was being persecuted, and it's in Revelation 2:10, Jesus says at the end of that verse that, you know, you will endure death, and because you've been faithful in death, I'll give you the crown of life. So Jesus will disperse all these crowns to us, his body, to us, his bride, when he snatches us home to be with him in glory. But we all know what we're going to do with our crowns, right? We're not going to keep them for ourselves. We're going to cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus. That's Revelation 4, verse 10. It says they cast their crowns before him. And this is what they say, Revelation 4:11. Let me close with this. This is what we say. We cast our crowns at his feet. And then we say, you are worthy. This is what everybody in heaven will be singing. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Amen.